We love him because he first loved us. Very succinct verse, right? But it carries a lot of meaning. We love him because he first loved us. What we looked at last time was the excellence of the Lord's love in light of who he loves, its subjects. The subjects of his love. A second thing which is very much tied with that, and maybe just goes hand in hand with it, is his love is excellent because of its source. Its source, in other words, where it comes from, where it originates. I mentioned Jacob. Jacob saw Rachel, that she was beautiful, and it talks about him loving her. Where did his love originate? His love originated in Rachel, in her beauty, his desire for him. Desire often comes from beauty. Remember in Isaiah it says, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Jacob saw beauty, and so he desired her, he loved her. But the Lord's love is excellent because of its source. It's not in the object, but in himself. And that's the thought of agape love. The Greek word agape, which is usually what is used in the New Testament of love, is it's a love that comes from the lover, despite, as we've been thinking, and sometimes, not that it's always despite, but without reference to, without regard to the fact of where the object is and how lovely the object may be. It's a love that is a love that comes from the heart of the lover, the one who loves. And that, of course, is the love of God. We read Ephesians 2, which really put it there for us. This is what you were, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. It didn't originate in us. It originated in him. He loved us. He loved us because he loved us. He loved us because he is love. And so his love is excellent because it comes from his own self. Not because we're lovable. Like children, you know, we can love children because they're adorable or they're lovable. But that wasn't our case. The fullness of his love, his grace, is that it came from himself. He loved us first. And so we're brought into his purposes by grace, not by merit, but by grace, unmerited favor. A third thought of the excellence of his love. How is love measured? Love could be measured by what it expends, right? What lengths it's willing to go to. How much do you love me? You know, what length will you go to for me if you really love me? What does it cost? A biblical word for that, of course, is sacrifice. It's sacrifice. What sacrifice? What cost was there involved? Hopefully there's verses coming to mind even as I ask that question. You know, what cost was involved? What was the Lord willing to give up? Because of his great love wherewith he loved us. It's not like he did at creation when he just spoke and it was. Right? His love had to go at a great length to bring us to himself. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. His love is excellent because of its sacrifice. We can think about a couple thoughts under that. By whom did he act? By whom? This would be the sacrifice of the Father, of God the Father. Look at Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. Think on it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And it goes on to talk about the love of God, which we'll think about again later, but you'll notice in verse 39, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love was demonstrated. His love is excellent in that he had an object. He had one he loved. And he had such a love for us that he didn't even spare this one he loved, but delivered him up for us all. How much does that mean to you? It's again a question of, you know how I was saying, our appreciation for his love for us is directly related to our appreciation for how unlovely we are. Here's another one to think on. Our appreciation for his love for us, as seen in the fact that he didn't spare his own son, is directly measured by and related to our appreciation of the love of the Father for the Son. Right? Because as we appreciate who the Son is, what the Son is to the Father, we begin to appreciate this very verse, that he spared not his own son. How much does it mean? Well, it means a lot, you know, for Abraham to be willing to give up his son, his only son whom he loved, Isaac. We can understand that. We can appreciate that. And that's a good story to think on to try to understand this. A father willing to give up his son, his only son whom he loved. But it's much greater than that, right? The love of the Father for the Son, the Lord Jesus. But you see, so this, what length would he go to? He wouldn't even spare his own son. He had such a love, such a desire, such a drive that he wouldn't even stop at that point. He would even give his own son. 1 John 4:9, I was just going to read it, but I didn't get to it very fast, so you're probably there by now anyway. 1 John 4:9 is a verse, same kind of thought. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Again, I'm not going to take the time tonight, but it would take a long time, and not that anyone could exhaust it, for us to think about how much the Father loves the Son and what delight he had in him and what it meant for him to give him up, to not spare him. He opened heaven twice to say, "This is my beloved Son." You know, the Lord doesn't just open heaven, you know, "I think I'll speak from heaven today." But he opened heaven twice during the Lord's ministry to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's recorded 7 times in the scriptures. 7 times that account is recorded in the scriptures that he said that, so that we make sure we don't miss it. That this is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. He was willing to give his own Son. Well then, by whom, but also by what means? By what means was this love to be expressed? You know Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't give an angel. He didn't give just some kind of gift. He gave himself. What more can you give than yourself? He gave his own self for me. In fact, that's recorded 2 other times, that he gave himself, he loved us and gave himself for us, Ephesians 5:2. He loved the assembly and he gave himself for the assembly. By what means? The sacrifice of the Son. To what length did he go? And this again is, you can't exhaust it. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You know, how many Lord's Suppers have there been since the Lord went to heaven that we just can get together and think about this some more? and some more, and then some more. And it doesn't get old, because there's always some more to think about, and an appreciation, a deeper appreciation to develop. To what length did he go? John 13. Great little statement tucked in here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, his mind on the Father, going back to the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, where he didn't belong, he loved them unto the end. Loved them unto the end. The thought there is going through with everything. Whatever it takes, he's going to go through with it. He loved them, going through with everything. He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. Neat little line. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now there's two measurements that we could start to try to measure his love towards us, right? How rich was he? And how poor did he become? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Grace, of course, is love in action. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and it's speaking of God's desire to reconcile men to himself. And it says that he who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How much does that mean to you? How much does it mean to me? He that who knew no sin was made sin for us. To what length would he go? That he would be made sin, he who knew no sin. Again, here's a measurement issue, right? How much do I appreciate his holiness and sin's awfulness? Because as I appreciate those more, then I'll appreciate those words that he who knew no sin, he made to be sin for me. Such was his love, that he was made sin for me, forsaken of God. John 15, we're close by. John 15. And verse 13, the Lord Jesus himself says, talks about a superior love. Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. There's nothing more that you can do. There's no greater love than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And such was the love of the Lord Jesus. He has the greatest of love. As we were thinking, we weren't his friends even. We were his enemies. And he laid down his life for us. One time when we were talking about this, Catherine, my oldest daughter, she said, but Daddy, he didn't have to do that. Amen. Praise the Lord, he did it anyway. Those are precious words, aren't they? He didn't have to do that. Because then we think the word, he says, he laid down his life. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. He didn't take his own life, you know, like someone committing suicide. He laid down his life for us. Laid it down of his own choice. So his love is excellent because of its sacrifice. Of course, how much more could be said about that? Fourthly, how much more could be said about this before I even introduce it? Think about his love as we were even just singing. Great things he has done. Think about the heights that it's brought us to. It's, for the sake of alliteration, it's supply. In other words, what has he done? Isn't that offer a measurement of his love towards us? What has he done? Look at Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. In verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. He made us to be kings and priests. Why? Because of his great love wherewith he loved us. He's brought us to this place. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. Beloved, behold, look, take notice. See what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, children of God. He says, think about that. What manner of love he's bestowed upon us. Colossians chapter 1. That we should be called the children of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. How far has he brought us? We thought about how far we were off, how bad we were, how unlovely we are. But how far has he brought us? Well, he's justified us, declared us righteous, we who were sinners. He's reconciled us. We who were enemies in mind by wicked works, he's reconciled us. He's made us children of God, 1 John 3:1. Given us to be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter. Partakers of divine nature, holy and blameless, sonship to himself, given to know his thoughts in the Beloved, in Christ. That's our position. Forgiveness, freedom, an inheritance, fellowship with God, access to the Father, seated in the heavenlies, made God's own workmanship, complete in him, all things that pertain to life and godliness. How long would I have to list of all that he has provided, all that he has provided because of his great love wherewith he loved us? All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Because I couldn't put them all in one song. How much he's provided for us. Not only that, but his love is excellent. Look at 1 John chapter 4 again. You know, I've been turned there a lot, but there's a lot of thoughts in there. I've been trying to divide them up a little bit to give an appreciation of each thought. Verse 16, 1 John 14 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us, has to us. We've known and believed it. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is a love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. What is this passage talking about here? Herein is our love, or is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear, but he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So, if I fear, it's because I'm not made perfect in love. Now, is that because the love is not perfect? Certainly not. But because I have not been brought to a complete appreciation of it. A mature appreciation, maybe we could say. A perfected appreciation of it. Why is that? Why is there no fear in love? In the day of judgment, we can have boldness. We can have boldness. Because his love is that which motivated him to deal with our sin to start with. His love did. And so I can have perfect peace that he who has loved me has made sure that everything has been dealt with. That it's completely settled. That he has settled the case. Because it wasn't because I asked him to settle the case. It wasn't because I hired him and paid him. It wasn't because I made a petition. It was because he wanted to. So I can have peace. I can have peace concerning the future. I can have peace concerning the present. Because I'm loved. Because I'm loved. There's a peace because he is in control. He loves me. I don't have to worry. And if I am, then I'm lacking in a perfect appreciation, shall we say, of his love towards me. You know, a practical ramification of that is, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand, right? Which is a challenge to us, but really that's a practical ramification. The Lord is at hand, and I'm loved of him. He's got it all in control. I can be settled. I can have peace. I don't have to be fighting even for my rights, even if I've been wronged. There ought to be a peace. You know, rest is the result of what he's done. What I'm saying is his love is superior because in it there is security. There's a measure of security in being loved of other people. In a sense, that's the husband-wife relationship. It ought to be anyway, I think, scripturally, is that a wife ought to be, in a sense, resting in her husband to provide for her and trusting in him. Because why? Because he loves her, and she trusts him that he loves her. But, you know, there's not absolute security there. We know that. But his love never fails. His love never fails. And thus there should be rest. You know, John understood that, right? He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And all said and done, when all said and done, this is where I'm at. I'm loved of him. And therefore, you know where we see him? We see him reclining on the breast of the Lord Jesus. What's that talking about? Rest. Because it's in his hands. He'll take care of it. You know, just came to mind, Ruth. Remember what Naomi said to Ruth is, rest, he'll take care of it, essentially, about Boaz. You rest until the morning, he'll see to it. And so there ought to be that kind of relationship. In fact, the Lord Jesus exhorted, he said, abide in my love. Abide in my love. Rest in it. Rely upon it. And when we do that, you know, it brings glory to God. And when we don't do it, what are we saying? We're saying, well, his love isn't enough. Or it's not sufficient, or he's not sufficient. But as we rest in him, it brings glory to him because it's his love that we're resting in. A verse in Song of Solomon that kind of carries this thought is a neat one. Song of Solomon chapter 2. And verse 3. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. That brings glory to him, is that she could have great delight sitting down under his shadow, and that she's willing to just sit down. He'll take care of it, and I'm resting in him. His love is secure. His love is secure. You know, we read that, and for the sake of time, we won't turn to it again, but that's what Romans 8 is saying at the end of Romans 8, 35 to 39, is that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall separate us. It's absolutely secure. You know, he's made sure that it's secure. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. That's how far he's willing to go, because he isn't going to let us go, because he loves us, because we're the beloved of God. He's not going to lose us. Peter says we're kept by the power of God, kept by the power of God, because we're loved. And any teaching that teaches otherwise, which I'm speaking of eternal security, really, when all is said and done, what is it undermining? The glory of God and the love of God, right? It's undermining his love towards us. Well, one more thought concerning the excellence of his love, and certainly more could be said. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 23. John 17 and verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Three times in those four verses, the Lord Jesus speaks of the love of the Father for the Son. Verse 23, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 24, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. I think there's three things we could take, and I titled this the scope of his love. One is that it's eternal. There's no other love like that. It's rooted in eternity, and it's unto eternity. Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Here we see that he loved the Son before the foundation of the world. It's rooted in eternity. Not only that, but it's measured by the love he has for his Son. Not only did he not... Of course, it goes hand in hand here, but we read the verse that says he didn't even spare his own son. That's how much he was willing to sacrifice. But notice that it says that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Again, our appreciation of his love for the Son measures our appreciation of his love for us here. But there's no greater love than the love of the Father for the Son. No greater delight than the delight of the Father in the Son. And he has loved me as he loved his Son. Could there be a greater love? No. And thirdly, which I really enjoy, is in verse 26, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John 1, John speaks of the word of life, and he gives a testimony. He says, the reason I tell you these things is so that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things that your joy might be full. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. God has called us into the fellowship of His Son. The Father has loved the Son. The Father has loved us as He loves the Son. John 15:9 says that the Son has loved us as the Father loved Him. And here in verse 26 it says that the love with which the Father has loved the Son is put in us. So that now we can be brought into this fellowship of love. Of love for what? Of love for the Son. Do you love the Son? It's because the Father's given you to love the Son, because He loves the Son, and so He wants to share Him with you. You see the scope? You see how extensive is His love towards us? Is that He doesn't just bring us and say, look at our love. Isn't it wonderful? He says, come, I'll give you my love so that you can be right there understanding it and involved and active in this fellowship of love for my Son. He loves the Son, and we're given to love the Son and to appreciate Him. I think that's awesome. I think that's awesome because there's nothing more valuable to the Father than His Son. And if He's willing to share His own Son with me and give me to love Him as He loves Him, what more could He do? What more could He do? Let's just spend the last couple minutes thinking about the Song of Solomon that we read first. It said, Your love is better than wine. Let Him kiss me with the kiss of His lips, because it's interesting. Let Him, third person, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His lips. And then it's as if she turns and looks right at Him and says, because Your love is better than wine. First person. Your love is better than wine. Better than wine. Wine in the scripture speaks of several things. One is it's used of Canaan, and in speaking of Canaan being an abundant and a luxurious land, it says it's going to be a land of corn and wine. Corn and wine. And sometimes it'll mention corn and wine and oil, which all speaks of abundance and luxury, really. It's going to be that great of a land. Just a verse for you to look at. 2 Kings 18, for example. Hopefully I wrote down the right reference here. Let me just read that. 2 Kings 18, 32. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyard, a land of olives and of honey, that you may live and not die. Speaking of, you know, a land that's abundant, it's a land of corn and wine. And so wine is associated with luxury. Of course it is. I mean, it is in our society still today, right? You go to a fancy restaurant and they offer wine. If you go to McDonald's, there's not much wine on the menu. It's Pepsi, which is worth about a penny, right? Even though you pay $1.29 for it. But they don't offer wine. And so wine is associated with luxury and being rich. Wine itself, you know, it's a kind of a rich substance. You know, soda is sugar. iced tea is, you know, some tea leaves that were boiled. But wine is from grapes. And how many grapes went into it that were smashed into it? And as a fullness then, a richness to it, and it's associated with richness, how much more His love? How much more rich is His love? How much more full is His love? How much more luxurious is His love than wine? Wine is associated with joy. Psalm 104 says that the Lord gave wine to gladden the heart of man. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that wine makes life merry. We're going to think about that a little bit more, but how much more His love? How much more does His heart, does His love bring joy to the heart? We're going to think a little bit more about that. Some contrast, but we're thinking comparison here is it's a greater degree. Wine in Proverbs 31, Lemuel, I think I'm saying it right, mother says, wine isn't for kings. Wine isn't for kings because you might forget and not forget the law and not give justice to the afflicted. But what you should do is give wine to those who are of heavy heart and those who are near their end, you know, that are in severe pain. Alcohol, of course, was used in that way in the past, like we might use morphine or something like that, to dim the pain that are in pain. And the way that you deal, what wine serves then in that sense is to take away the heavy heart by knocking them out. How much better is love? To deal with the heavy heart. Darby translates that, those bitter of soul. How much more is love? You know, how much better it is though, because wine just masks it, but his love solves it. How much better is it for those who are faint and bitter of soul? You know, that's what we need to think on. I mean, when we're weary, when we're cast down, when we're discouraged, think about his great love wherewith he's loved us. And when we're dull towards him, when we're cold towards him, because maybe being taken up with, I'm using the word wine to take in a zillion things that we can be taken up with, right? The pleasures of earthly things. And not necessarily fundamentally wrong either, right? I used a silly example. For example, the Sixers beating the Lakers. Now, I don't even follow the thing, but I can get kind of excited about that. That was really neat, you know? But, you know, it passes. So all these kind of things that we can get into and get excited about, ultimately, they just don't satisfy. And maybe we've been taken up with them and we're getting cast down because of that. So we say, how do I get restored back to a love for the Lord and rejoicing in Him? What I'm going to do is I'm going to stir up my love for Him. Wrong. How do you stir up your love for Him? By dwelling on His love for you. That's how it happens, right? We love because He first loved us. It's His love that begets a love for Himself. It's His love for her that draws out her affection for Him. And so it's not as if we draw from our own heart and say, there's got to be something in there. Is that we draw from His own heart to love Him with. And so He gets glory in every possible way. And there can be no pride of ourselves. How about some contrast here? Wine, of course, is dangerous, right? You know, it's okay to have a little bit, but if you really enjoy it too much and have a little bit more and then a little bit more, then it's a problem. Why? Because you get drunk. Proverbs 23 dedicates like 5 verses to it. You know him probably. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has wounds without cause? Those who linger over the wine. And so he exhorts, don't look on the wine when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup. You know, when it looks real attractive to you. Oh man, that looks good. I'm gonna drink some more of it. You know, wine, you gotta really use control. You gotta use restraint. You gotta limit it. But not his love. His love is better than wine. You don't have to say, well, I don't want to think on that too much. It might get me dull of sense. You know, that's what wine does, right? It dulls your senses. No, his love doesn't make us dull of sense. In fact, it gives us to be able to appreciate everything a zillion times more, right? I am his and he is mine is kind of taken up with that thought, the hymn I'm talking about. Wine's joy doesn't really satisfy the heart. Rather, it actually deceives the heart to bring about this kind of joy. It's kind of a pseudo-gladness. It's a pseudo-joy. But his love satisfies the deepest longings, completely satisfies. It doesn't mask it. It doesn't deceive it. And it's rooted in reality. It's not like we all got together here and said, let's talk about something like, let's imagine that God loved us. Are we imagining things? Is this a cleverly devised fable that we're talking about? No, this is reality we're talking about. And in fact, anything else that we get hung up with is just, well, it's kind of a deception, isn't it? To think that those things really satisfy. They're not going to. And so, you know, we're living in reality. We got our eyes as open can be. And, you know, wine kind of closes them and makes them dull and dim. And that's such the world does. But his love opens our eyes and gives us to see things as they really are. Let us not ever think that, you know, well, that was nice, Bruce, talking about that love of God. Wouldn't that be nice if that was true? Let's stir up our minds and say, this is reality. And if we don't see it as reality, let's think about it, because it is. I mean, it's as real can be. His love, the joy that his love brings is a reality. It's not something fabricated. Let's all be happy. It brings joy unspeakable and full of glory. Wine's joy wanes. Wanes. But the joy that we find in his love grows and grows and grows. It just gets better and better and better. You know, eventually the joy that wine brings or anything else, victories, whatever it might be, they all wane. They eventually wear off, don't they? We've known it. But his love, we never can get to the end of it. Ephesians 3:19 says that you may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. How can you know something that passes knowledge? Well, it's that you can never get to the end of knowing it. It's that there's always more to know. There's always more to appreciate. You can't exhaust it. And so it doesn't wane because it satisfies in truth and it always grows and there's always more to think upon. Is there more to think upon than I talked about tonight? I think there is. I hope everybody will go home and say, I need to think about that. Maybe we ought to think about it, dwell on it, and remember it. Another thought, how is it better than wine? Wine's end, and this is kind of the ultimate of what I was just saying, wine's end ultimately is a great letdown. Right? That's where it ends. Not his love. Not his love. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in the Father's house above. He who to his presence greets thee with a well-known love. You know, it's no one has ever got to the end of their life who has rejoiced in the Lord Jesus and in his love towards us and has said, oh, well, really wasted my life thinking about those things. But those who have loved many other things that the world offers, the world and the things in it, get to the end of their life and say, man, I wish I could be doing that. Whatever it might be, whether it be intellect, whether it be activity, whatever it may be, you're not going to be able to do it forever. But see, death is just gain, isn't it? In this. And so his love is so much greater than anything else that could bring any kind of joy. And I don't say that we shouldn't enjoy a good meal. I'm not saying that. But let's not lose sight that his love is so much better. Let's keep things in perspective as we live our lives here and have our mind on things above. A couple of verses just to close with, exhortation kind of verses. This one kind of sums it up. Jude says it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Does that mean you're saying, I got to stay right here where God loves me? I got to try to keep myself loved of God? I hope you're not going to conclude that after our discussion tonight, because we're loved despite us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What's it mean? You're loved of God. Keep yourselves there. Keep yourselves in the appreciation of, abide in my love, the Lord Jesus said. Rest in him. You know, the reason why is, and Jude is all about false doctrine. The reason why is because if you don't stay there, you're going to start getting drawn to other things. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a purifying thing for your life. Glory in tribulations, knowing that you're loved. That's what Romans 5 says. Know that you're loved. Rest. Rest. No fear. Rest in him. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. We ought to be characterized by the love of God. That's what John says. I didn't even get to that. But that's how our lives ought to be characterized. Not by lust. You know, lust takes. Love gives. Love wants for me. Love gives for the sake of the other. Let us be characterized by love as Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. May it be so. That the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God. To a deeper appreciation of it. Remember who we were. Remember how much we've been forgiven. Remember how much he was willing to give for us. Remember how far we've been brought, where we've been brought to. Remember how sure it is that we are loved of him. And just think about eternity to eternity, up to heaven, so vast is his love that he has brought us even to a heavenly love and fellowship of the Father and the Son. Our Father in heaven, our words fall very, very far short, but you are God, and your Holy Spirit teaches us. And so we pray that each one here, as we've thought upon this immense, exhaustless subject of your great love, that you would stir again an affection for yourself, a longing to be known of you and to loved of you and to love you as well. A longing to know the Lord Jesus more and thus be made more like him. Father, that there might be a deeper peace and a rest, a deeper joy, and that you might, for each one of us in the many things that we're so prone to think really matter and really satisfy, that we would be taken up with you and your great love wherewith you've loved us. That we would see ourselves as the beloved of God. That your great desire, that we should desire your desiring us, might be satisfied. So that you might be pleased. And there might be joy even to your own heart as to our own. We thank you, Father, that you loved us despite us. We thank you that we can say, I am my beloved's and his desires towards me. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, amen.